As I mentioned, we are going to start a new study into the book of Hebrews. As we do, a couple things just to mention. The author of Hebrews, for a time and over time, different times, Paul has been attributed with this, though he wasn't originally, and then he kind of was, and then most people don't think that he's probably the author of it now. Instead of him, sometimes it's people look at it and think it's Barnabas, or maybe Apollos, or Silas, or we just don't know who's authored this book. One of the things that comes out, though, when we make that statement, is that we have kind of a general understanding that the books of the Bible were authored by apostles, but that's not true all the way across the board. We know that Luke was not one of the apostles, and neither was Mark, though Mark, his writing is pretty much the testimony of Peter in the Gospel of Mark. Luke was a close disciple with Paul and searched out very diligently. And one of the things that came about in when they were putting the canon of the New Testament together, and canon just means that collection or that rule, is really a word for rule of the books that we have there, is that it wasn't just the apostles, but it had to be something that reflected their teaching, and so disciples of apostles were also used. Hywell R. Jones makes this statement about the canon. He says, the canon was drawn up by way of response to the effect which sacred literature had on those who heard it. The church's formal acknowledgement of a piece of literature or the various books of the Bible was an amen to the Holy Spirit's testimony in it, and not a bestowing of its own right to be published as such. So what he's saying is that the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the church, and is this true to the teaching of the apostles, that we use the Apostles' Creed as a summation of that. Is it true to that? Is it true to the overall teaching of the apostles? Is how that was determined, which books would be there. And Hebrews fits into that category. So whoever the author is, again, that we don't know for certain, but it is indeed a very important book for us to learn and to study. The emphasis through the book of Hebrews is really on the supremacy of Jesus Christ and looking at that supremacy of His. And it's stated very much in the last chapter, chapter 13. So the writer of Hebrews says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word or sermon of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Many think that this is really just one sermon. Now, it's a rather long sermon. You might not want me to just even read through it in a time. We'd be longer than we'd like to take. But it is a message of exhortation, a message of encouragement to us. And that's the way we need to approach the book of Hebrews, of encouragement, and to encouragement to us within the church. In the bulletin, in the announcements in the bulletin, I wrote a little description there about why the book of Hebrews is very important for us today. Because it's written to Christians, Jewish Christians of that day and time, but it's also to us, is that God has preserved it for us. If it's to Christians that are being pressured to compromise their faith, to compromise with the world around them, and to find ways to let their faith line up with things of the world, which means to take away some of the particulars, some of the specifics of their faith. We live in such a day. Great pressure is starting to be put upon the church in our own country today to compromise our faith, to make sure we get along, and some even believe to try to annihilate the faith. That's not going to happen. God promises that His church will be here. Now, there's no promise on any particular congregation or any denomination, but the church of Jesus Christ will be here. And the church of Jesus Christ is spelled out by the fact that we hold true to the Word of God. And that's our goal to do here at North Greenville, to hold true to the Word of God. So having said that, let's go to the first four verses of this book of Hebrews, so chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these are your words, and we pray that your words will be truly reflected in the sermon that is to follow, and that it would be reflected in the life that we live for you. We ask now that you would take this passage, Lord, and teach us from it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The text starts off with talking about how God in the past had spoken in a lot of different ways through the prophets. Sometimes it's through visions or dreams, or sometimes in a vocal way, or through storms, all sorts of ways. God revealed himself to the prophets, what his message was for them. But the contrast is there. In the past, God has spoken this way, and now he has spoken through his Son. In these last days, as he says, he has spoken to us through the Son. Last days reflects in the Bible is a time period, not just right before Christ comes back, but is a time period that began with the first coming of Christ. It began with that coming of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. All that kind of grouped together is the beginning point of the last days, and we're living in those last days. And John brings this out very clearly in 1 John. That we are in these last days now, and those last days will go up until Christ comes back again. And that is a definite point of time in God's calendar. We don't know when it is, but God has set that. And when it comes about, the last days will come to an end, and the new heavens and the new earth will be set up. The contrast goes on in this, and it talked about how God spoke through many prophets then, and many spokesmen, but now he's spoken through one, a prophet, the perfect prophet, Jesus Christ, is who that is. And he spoke to their fathers before, but he says, now he has spoken to us. It's important for us to remember that the Bible is for us. It wasn't written just for those Hebrews that were being persecuted or being pushed into compromising their faith that we talked about back 2,000 years ago. It's not written just to them. It is written to each one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for each of us, and we need to maintain that understanding and that truth that it is written for us. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians, he makes that statement. So the things that were written before are for us, for our benefit, that we might learn from them, that we might understand the type of God that we worship, the type of God that he really is, and learn to love him as such. And so these were written for us. And the heart of it all has to do with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Paul in Romans chapter 5 makes the statement. He says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's really the heart of the gospel, the heart of the Bible. That while we were sinners, we rebelled against God. In Adam, we rebelled against God, but we've done that individually ever since. Each one of us are sinners. All of us are sinners. Fall short of the glory of God. But God has sent forth his Son to pay the price. God, while we were still sinners, he didn't wait for us to get our act together. If he'd done that, he'd still be waiting. In the perfect time, in the perfect timing, Paul says to the Galatian church, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, came into the world to give his life for us. We have much to rejoice. And so that's who we're talking about. This Son is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who he has spoken from here, he's talking about, is the Messiah. Jesus, the Christ, is the one that we're talking about here. And he is supreme. We saw at the very end of our little passage today where it says about him being supreme to the angels. And we'll look at that in much more detail next week. But it also talks about him being supreme to Moses, who is the giver of the law. He is supreme to Aaron, who is the first high priest, and he is our great high priest. He is superior to all the sacrifices that were commanded by God to be given, which we're all looking forward to Christ coming. And he is the fulfillment of all those things. This book of Hebrews, one of the themes that runs all the way through it, is that supremacy of Jesus Christ. How he is supreme over all things. And we see that. He is the one who is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, and therefore he is both God and man. He is our Savior. And we're going to see Jesus as we work through this. But the writer here of Hebrews, so as he starts it off, he in a very short order here, lays out seven qualities or characteristics of this one Jesus Christ. Say, how does he do that in four verses? Well, he does, lays them out. We're going to spend this morning, we're going to look at those seven characters in detail as we go through this. The first one we find is that he is the heir of all things. We see that in verse 2, where he says, when he appointed him, or Jesus, the heir of all things. We talk about in our confession, our profession of faith with the Apostles' Creed, how he is the only begotten Son of God. Now, begotten doesn't mean born of. That's not the meaning of that word begotten. Probably better... might think of it begotten to us or given to us would be a way. That's a pretty loose translation of it. Doesn't cover all the things, but if we keep get that in mind, I think we'll be safe there. Begotten means that he's sent from the Father into the world. When we think about the Trinity and their plan for salvation for mankind, we've talked about that covenant that was made in the past, before creation, between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how they were going to create, and how then they were going to redeem mankind. Nothing surprised God. He was not surprised by Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. He could have created a world that didn't happen, but for his glory, we're told, that he allowed that to happen, and then his plan of salvation, and in that plan of salvation, it was that the Father would send his Son into the world. As we said, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman. The Father would send the Son. That's what we mean by begotten. That the Father sends the Son. He is begotten to us. He is given to us as the one who is our Savior, the one who will save. And so the Son comes into the world as such for us. He was not created. He existed before anything because he is fully God and existed with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the same similar way, we have the Holy Spirit who was sent at the time of Pentecost. And remember, the Father and the Son then would send the Spirit into the world at Pentecost to live within us. And so we now have the Spirit of God living inside of us and guiding us and directing us. We see that same concept in John 17 where Jesus is praying to the Father and he says, Father, I have kept those that you have put under my care, his disciples, except for the one who was a son of perdition. He said, I've kept them in the care because you have given them unto me. And then he prays also for the others that God will give to him as a result of of their testimony, the testimony of the apostles. So what is the inheritance that Jesus has? Well, it says it's all things, because Jesus is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. It's over all things. But specifically, the inheritance that is given, that's laid out to us in John 17, is the elect. Those that God has given to the Son as faithful followers. Yes. Now, for the church, that has particular meaning. It should have great gratification and strengthening of us that this one that God has now spoken to is indeed the one who has us in his hand. We are his inheritance from the Father. But it's not only that he inherited, but it also talks about the fact that he created the world. When we take these seven characteristics and we look at them, they actually break down into three different categories. The first category is king. We're going to also see how they break down into that of the prophet and the priest. We talk about Jesus having three offices, prophet, priest, and king. It's a little bit different order here, but king is first. He is the king. He is the one who is over all things, has inherited all things, and he is the king of kings, as we said. But part of that is the fact that he is the creator. You go back to Genesis with me for a moment. In your mind, just go back to Genesis 1:1. And what do we have? In the beginning, God created. And how did God do it? It says that God spoke. And you go all the way through Genesis 1 and keep saying, and God spoke, and this happened. And it was the first day. And God spoke, and there was the second day. And God spoke, and there was the third day. And all the way down through the 7 days, God spoke, and things happened. Well, John, in his gospel, comes off of that, begins it the same way, so we don't miss that connection between Genesis 1 and the Gospel of John 1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14, he makes sure we don't understand what, or we don't misunderstand what he means by Word. He said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. The Word became flesh. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, and we know the term, we use it too very often, but here's where the context of it. Jesus is called the Word of God. He is indeed God's Word, and Paul says he is the one who created, and by him all things were created. Nothing was created except by him. In Colossians 1:16, he makes that statement to the church, that Jesus Christ is the power, the force, the person in the Godhead who actually did the creating. Now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in it. As we see, and even in Genesis, we're talking about how the Spirit moved over the face of the earth, carrying out what God spoke, what is taking place. So they're all involved in this creation that takes place. And so the idea of Jesus being the king is the fact that he now reigns over, he is heir over all things and reigns over all things, of which he created himself. So not only did he create all things, but he is indeed the Lord over all things. In Colossians 1:16, I mentioned that he said that he created. And verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Think about it for a moment. If indeed it was some way to actually take Jesus out of the world, if he could disappear, and I'm not talking about him ascending into heaven, he's done that, but his Spirit is here. He sent his Holy Spirit to be with us. But if you could take Jesus out of the world, what would happen to our world? If Paul is right, it would fall apart. Totally fall apart. He is that which holds all things together, we're told. And that Jesus is that important to us and our understanding of what takes place. He is indeed our king. But he's not only the king, Jesus is also our prophet. And the next three of these attributes bring that part out, and it says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is that radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I want to basically take those two together. There's a little bit of distinction between them, but we talk about him being the prophet. We would say he's the prophet par excellence. He is the perfect prophet that would come. You know, Moses was considered the prophet of God because he was God's spokesman. And that's what prophet is one who speaks for God. And he gave us the first 5 books of the Bible. He's one who spoke for God before the people, gave them the law, the Ten Commandments. And so he was considered the great prophet of the Old Testament, greater even than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah, any of these others. He is that great prophet. Moses made the comment in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet who, like me, from among you, from among your brothers, and it is him that you shall listen to. A great prophet. Moses was talking about Christ. He wasn't talking about one of the other prophets that would later come, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the great prophet who would indeed come from us. So Jesus Christ is considered that final prophet. I spoke to you in many ways through the prophets, God says in the past, other prophets, but now I have spoken to you through my Son, the one, the final prophet, he says, is how we hear God now, through Jesus Christ. And so he is indeed that one who brings us God's word, but he brings it in special ways. Not only did he proclaim it, and what Jesus spoke, remember the people who heard Jesus were awed at the fact that he spoke not as their teachers did, but as one who had the authority of God. He spoke the true word of God to them. And they recognized that. They didn't understand maybe what it meant, but they recognized that that's what was taking place. But he said that he also radiates the glory of God. Now, Peter, James, and John saw that radiation of the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus took them up on that mount shortly before he arrived in Jerusalem and gave himself up on the cross, he took them on that mountain, and remember on that mountaintop said that there was a great light, and he was changed, and Moses and Elijah were there speaking to him about his departure, what was soon to take place. His soon exodus is technically the word that's used there, his leaving. But they saw the glory of Christ, and so much so that Peter said, let's build three tabernacles, little huts here. Let's stay here forever. He said, no, you can't do that. You know, that's not what it's about. About living in this world and living for Him. And that's what this, again, this book of Hebrews is about. Teaching us how to live for Him in this world. That's pressuring us to give in and not to live according to God's word, but how we need to be faithful to do so and hold to that. He indeed is that radiance of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, I quoted a few moments ago, when it said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen, what did he say? His glory. John says, we saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We saw that inward radiance of God in Jesus Christ. And we can see that today through the Word of God, through the Bible. We see Jesus Christ. When we read and we read about Him, we see the reality that He is indeed God's glory into this world. He is that He is God perfectly revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he goes on and says that he is the exact imprint of the Father. So not only do we see the glory of God, but we see the connection between Father and Son in that. And the disciples struggled with that. They weren't too sure what to do. In fact, Philip one day asked Jesus, he said, he asked Jesus to show him the Father. And Jesus responded back to him and says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're one and the same. The Father and the Son are one. Now, you cannot see God yourself, cannot see Him. We, if we did that, we couldn't live. He'd be so majestic, so wonderful, we'd live. In fact, God told Moses that. Moses asked, let me see your face. And God said, you can't do it. He put him in the cleft of the rock and said, put his hand over him so he could see him. And after he went by, he saw the backside of God, which were his good works, the things that followed God's action in the world. He saw the way he was working in the world, but he couldn't see God. Nobody can see God and live because it would just blow us up. It's too majestic. And only way we can do it in Christ is that he took on the form of a man. He took all that glory, all that majesty, and it was squeezed into a human body. And was covered by that human body that we might behold Him and see Him in a very real way. But Jesus, therefore, reflects that trueness of God, the true imprint of the nature of God for us. And then the third thing it says about Him being the prophet is that He upholds the universe. Now, we've already talked about this a little bit in the king part of the creation, but the fact that He is indeed the one who holds everything together. That's part of the Word of God, what it does for us. The Word of God, which is the written Word of God, which is a reflection of Christ, the living Word of God, the written Word of God, the Scriptures, they hold all things together. How is it that you are to live your life? In Psalm 119, the psalmist asks that very question. How is it that a young man is to live? And what's the answer? It's according to the word of God. How do we know how to live? What is proper living? What is right living? What is just living? It's by following the word of God, the teachings of God. When we do that, we live for Him. And then the third area that we bring out, and the last two of these things, has to do with this priestly ministry. Jesus is our priest. And, you know, when Jesus finished His work here on earth and He was crucified, and on the cross, one of those last statements, He said, "It is finished." He's talking about His earthly work was finished. He had accomplished everything that the Father had sent Him into the world as the begotten Son to do. And that's to give His life as a ransom for us, a payment for our sins. But He wasn't finished with His work. Because we're told that not only was He crucified, paying the price, but on the third day He rose from the dead, which shows that He defeated death, and that death is no longer a great enemy for us. There is life after death. We have that assurance because Christ Jesus has risen. But then He ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, there's two concepts that are brought out here in this. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. You sit down when you finish your work. You get to sit down, and He's doing that. But He's also reigning as He sits. A king sits and reigns, and Jesus is doing both. He finished His earthly work, and now He is reigning on that throne with the Father. And the particulars of that reigning that takes place there with Him have to do with His intercession for us. But we're told that He not only is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on heaven, but He's having become, He said He made purification for our sins. He paid the price for our sins. He indeed fulfilled that function of paying the price for our sins so that now He can sit down at heaven and be the one reigning. And particularly, what He's doing in His reign is interceding for us. In Romans chapter 8, we are told that Christ is making intercession for us. We're told also in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit is living within us and making intercession, but Christ is doing it from heaven at the same time. Both the Son and the Spirit are interceding for us, are acting in our behalf, but those who love the Lord Jesus Christ are doing it for us. So He is seated, fulfilling that priestly function. You know, the idea of a priest is something that we have lost a lot within our culture. And even if we have some concept, we probably have some wrong things about it. But the idea of a priest was a go-between. The priest would represent the people before God and God before the people. He was that go-between. You communicated to God through the priest. In the Reformation, the concept came out and the proclamation that we are all priests. There's a priesthood of all believers. You've heard that. And again, that's misunderstood a lot of times. People think, well, what that's saying is I don't need to go to a priest. I don't have to go to confession and make my confession. I don't have to have a priest to go to God. I can go directly to God. And that's true. But the concept of the priesthood of all believers was not just that I can go to God myself. The heart of it was, I have a responsibility to go to God for you. We go to God for one another. It's the priesthood of all believers for each other. We're not just individually set with God, but we are with each other. In fact, later on in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we're going to find, he says, let us hold fast with confession that of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. See, part of our goal, the church, the role of the church is to be priests for each other, which means taking each other. We pray for one another before the Father. When there's hurt, there's sickness, when there's needs there, we pray for each other. But we also are to encourage one another. We also are to rejoice with one another and to cry with one another when things are bad. We are part together. And that idea of the priesthood of all believers is to do with this togetherness that we have in Jesus Christ. So in this brief little section here, we've seen Jesus as king, as prophet, and a priest. He is the one who is that one that God has now spoken through to us and given us this message. And we're going to flesh all this out much more as we go on through this book of Hebrews. But I want to end with a little bit on this fourth verse. And I included the fourth verse. I went back and forth whether to do it or not. If you note your punctuation, it's still included there. Now, we know that punctuation wasn't there in the original language, but it does help guide us. But I think it does have an importance where it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Again, we're going to talk next week about the angels, and so this is really a transition verse. But it said that Jesus, when he went to heaven and sat beside the Father, the majesty on high, that he is indeed working there, making that intercession for us. The idea of angels is a very popular thing in our world today. You see it on TV all the time, in movies, and that usually fairly grossly misrepresented the angels of what the scriptures talk about. You always see them as being non-threatening helpers of people. Now, they are God's messengers, but they can be very threatening. They can be encouraging, but they can also be very threatening. Remember, it was one angel that killed 185 Assyrians in one night and had no trouble doing it. They're powerful beings. They're created beings, but they're powerful beings. And Jesus Christ, the point is that he's superior to all those. So we'll look at that more next week and his supremacy there. But in this, it brings about that conclusion that as Jesus Christ, the one that we've looked at, the prophet, the priest, and the king, he's in that function, or those three offices as he functions for us, we have something to be greatly excited about. I want to conclude by reading from Rick Phillips in his commentary, just one paragraph that summarizes this very well. And he says, Jesus is our king. We need to be ruled and governed, protected and led. Let us therefore bow before him and crown him Lord of all, flying his banner at the gates of our hearts and forsaking all other kingdoms and rulers. Jesus is our prophet. We need truth. He is the truth, and he speaks the truth. Let us therefore come to his word, seeking light and forsaking all the false prophets who would lead us astray. And Jesus is our priest. So we should readily come to him for cleansing, for forgiveness, for interceding prayer, and for a full and loving reconciliation with God the Father. Let us therefore confess our great need for his blood and for our ongoing priestly intercession in heaven. Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray. Father, these first few words of the book of Hebrews are packed with information about Jesus Christ, about the offices that he fulfills, about who he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, who would come into this world. And Father, the rest of the book is going to flesh this all out and to show us how he is superior in every way over everything. He is indeed God incarnate, God with us. We pray that you will teach us, Lord, and guide us and lead us. And we ask this in Jesus' name.